The reading today is from 2 Chronicles, and it's chapter 1. Solomon asks for wisdom. Solomon, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom, for the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Then Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, to the judges and to all the leaders in Israel, the heads of families. And Solomon and the whole assembly went to the high place at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the Lord's servant, had made in the desert. Now David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, because he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. But the bronze altar that Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made was in Gibeon, in front of the tabernacle of the Lord. So Solomon and the assembly inquired of him there. Solomon went up to the bronze altar before the Lord in the tent of meeting and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. That night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered God, "You have shown great kindness to God my father and have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed, for you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust on the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours?" God said to Solomon, "Since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth, riches, or honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I have made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given you, and I will also give you wealth, riches, and honor, such as no king who was before you have ever had, and none after you will have." Then Solomon went to Jerusalem from the high place at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting, and he reigned over Israel. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Aramaeans. This is God's word.
Good morning. As you've heard, today we're beginning a short series on 2 Chronicles, and I'm wondering what you think about the book and what do you know about it? Maybe you've come across this verse before. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." That's probably one of the best known verses in the book of 2 Chronicles. Maybe for some of you that's your only knowledge of the book of Chronicles. But it is an important book. Why do I say it's important? Well, it's because the chronicler wrote to a remnant of God's people who were wondering what on earth was going on in their daily experience at some time between the completion of the temple and the ministry of Nehemiah and Ezra, which reminds us that this is a post-exilic book. What does that mean? It means crisis. The people of God are in a bad way. Why? Well, expectation. How often our futures are damaged by our expectations of what should happen. The people of God, though they had been warned, realized that when they went into exile, it was a shock. It was a horror. God not only allowed it, but he had done it to them as predicted in their own scriptures. And their key question was this: where is God's blessing for us now we're back in the land? When you look historically at that part of history, few people actually wanted to go back to Jerusalem, and that was part of the crisis. But for those who had gone back and lived under the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, They face the issue of what does it mean to live for God in this situation. Now, because we're starting this book, 2 Chronicles, I wanted to give you some overview of the book. First point is this: it's in the Bible, and therefore must be taken seriously. And you can thank Jeffrey Wilson for this series on 2 Chronicles, because in his little list of books that this church has studied since 1994, we had not done 2 Chronicles. And I desire for us, as much as is possible, for us to understand the whole counsel of God. And if 2 Chronicles is in the Bible, well, whether we like it or not, we have to take it seriously. Isn't that right? So thank you, Jeffrey. Secondly, 2 Chronicles runs from Solomon to Cyrus's decree, which is up here, that the temple can be rebuilt. It includes reports of some of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, and it is the story of a religious people, not really of a nation. Why is that? Well, because we will see as we go through 2 Chronicles that the nation splits in two. Comes a bit later in our series. And what we're focusing on in 2 Chronicles is one part of the story. It's one part of history. It's the southern kingdom. And the third reason for studying this book is that the kingship of Solomon begins this story, and we'll look a little bit later at this chapter 1 and what it tells us about Solomon. A fourth reason: the temple was crucial to the people. Now, when I tell you that the book was written around 400 to 350 BC, the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, to serve the needs of a small community centered on the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, then you can understand a little bit why we have this book of 2 Chronicles. What is the writer's purpose? You see, for the people who were there, they could see every day the temple. And the temple was a poor imitation of the one that was destroyed at the time of the exile. And only a small portion of the people had returned to the land, as I mentioned a moment ago. And so the chronicler has to do a job of rebuilding confidence in the people, to show them that their life now, their current predicament, was in the purposes of God. That's the same with us, isn't it? We're meant to be shown that our life now is in the purposes of God. So what does he do? How does he do it? Well, he plugs them into God's story. So when he writes, he omits or makes passing reference to a lot of the details that you can find in the books of Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Those books record something of the instability of the nation. Now, his purpose is not to destabilize the Christians, or the believers, if you want to call them that at that time. His purpose is not to destabilize them, but to edify them. And it is essential that this post-exilic community is shown how they are legitimate. And interestingly enough, if you go back into Nehemiah and Ezra, one of the things that happens is that when the people who've come from the priestly caste, they come back into the land, there are one or two people who pretend to be priests, but they're not actually priests. They have, if you want, illegal immigrants coming back into the land. When everyone else was coming, a few people joined in who were not part of the nation. And so they had to do something like helping people to understand their particular background and why they did or did not fit into the people of God. And that really links with our next point, that the chronicler writes to keep their sense of identity and purpose alive. Now, I think that this is what we more or less do every week, hopefully, when we teach from the Bible. We are all reminded of the story into which God has put us. Why do we need that? Well, every day, you and I are very vulnerable to the seductive voice of the dominant narrative of hedonism and consumerism around us, and we need to be reminded week by week of what is important. And the way that we are reminded of what is important is by being here, by worshiping God, and by hearing his word. We hear how God has plugged us into his story. And we see the story of the emerging people of God despite the circumstances, which were very difficult, that they faced. Sixthly, after the division of the kingdom into the north and the south, he shows that the northern kingdom did not forfeit its right to worship. We will see how all that worked out a little bit later in the series. But he shows in the book of 2 Chronicles a new kind of unity that comes eventually under Hezekiah towards the end of the book, who unites the whole land of worship in Jerusalem. And the big question was, what was it? Does it mean to be a true Israelite? And this phrase, all Israel, keeps coming up in the Chronicles, because that refers to both the north and the south kingdoms, even though these kingdoms have been split in two. Everybody, whether you're in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, you have a place as long as you worship the God who worships or causes the people to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. What does that show us? It shows us that participation in a worshiping community is important. Citizenship is not. So what 2 Chronicles does is to anticipate the New Testament teaching that our citizenship is in heaven. We are part of the church of God. The people in the time of the chronicler were part of all Israel. That doesn't mean to say they were all obedient to what God had said, but they were all part of the picture that the chronicler is anticipating. And that brings us on to an important point, that there's really no need for nostalgia. And I think the chronicler answers that very firmly, because sometimes we're a bit prone to thinking, oh, I think it was a little bit better when I was young, or it was a bit better 20 years ago, or whatever it happens to be. We tend to think that somehow we forget what all the problems were in the past, and we think that we wouldn't have them if we could be 20 years earlier. But he says to the post-exilic community gathered around Jerusalem, you still have God. Don't forget it. Life has not passed you by. In fact, when you go on through to the end of the book, this chronicler says something extraordinary. He says, the 70 years of exile that Jeremiah predicted, that God gave to the land, was a Sabbath rest for the land. Why? Because it needed to purify itself from all its corruption. So the 70 years is not arbitrary, it has purpose. It is the cleansing of the land. And so after that, the people can come back into the land. But they do not need to be nostalgic and to say, well, it was better then. Things are different for sure. Israel is a small province within the Babylonian and then the Persian Empire. They are really no longer a nation. Jerusalem, the capital, is gone, as is the temple. There is also no king anymore. It's different, but it doesn't mean to say that you can be nostalgic for the past, because God is still with them. Let's look a little bit closer at what we read here in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles 1, verses 1 to 6, the high point of kingship. You see, the reign of Solomon was the high point of the whole history of Israel that we have in the Old Testament. You have to remember that the Israelites requested a king to rule over them in the time of Samuel, and God agreed to their request, although the writer of the book of Judges and Samuel shows that God granted the people a king just because they kept demanding it. It wasn't actually what he wanted them to have, but he gave it to them because God accommodates himself to his people. And so the subsequent history of the kings of Israel illustrated why he was concerned about their leadership. But here in 2 Chronicles, we have the high point. Solomon, it was so attractive that he was visited by the Queen of Sheba. And the account after this chapter is dominated by temple building. But Solomon had been told to build the temple and to obey God. And we see that many times in 1 Chronicles and, of course, in other parts of the Old Testament. But this first verse here, verse 1, says, Solomon, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom. And it shows that Solomon is God's choice as a successor to David. And he accedes to the throne. Now, when you read that, you would think, oh, that's good. He established himself firmly over his kingdom, for the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. That is a summary. Because if you go back into 1 and 2 Kings, you will find that actually Solomon did not establish his kingdom without opposition. It was not established without threat. But remember what I said, the chronicler here is trying to build up the people to whom he is writing. So he cuts to the chase. Solomon is king, and what he is about to do is vital for the people. And he established himself firmly, and God was with him. And this then is followed by three short paragraphs, each teaching a well-known characteristic of Solomon's reign. The first, verses 2-6, is a national time of worship. This is a major act of sacrificial worship. This is a national occasion led by the king. And as the first recorded incident in Solomon's reign, it shows that this is of major importance. And as I mentioned earlier, verse 2, then Solomon spoke to whom? He spoke to all Israel. This worship is at the site of the tabernacle, which is in Gideon at the moment. And the bronze altar is there, which according to Exodus 38, 1-2, is the altar for burnt offerings. There were 1,000 burnt offerings offered on this altar, but it was also a place where Solomon went to find guidance from the Lord, verse 5. So Solomon and the assembly acquired of God there. What's Solomon doing? He is acting on behalf of everybody else. And this reminds us that when we are talking about the kings of Israel, we are not just talking about an individual, but the one who is chosen to represent the people and to lead them in wise ways. Now, we had an example of that this week, of someone who represents the people. It was our Prime Minister representing the people at the commemorations for the 80th anniversary of D-Days. Of course, that participation led to a little bit of a kerfuffle. And I think it shows something about the kind of nation that we're living in these days, that there was such a out-of-proportion reaction to the fact that the Prime Minister had repented. We're so unused to anybody ever admitting that they've done something wrong, we find it very hard to cope with it. And there was this huge kerfuffle about Rishi Sunak's apology. And what you need to notice about his apology was that it was a straightforward apology where he said, I've made a mistake and I'm sorry. He didn't say, oh, I am apologizing because Biden, Macron, Schultz might have been offended by me. No, he just said, I made a mistake. So I'm sorry. But you're not allowed to do that in this society in which we live. You're not allowed to be repent. You're not allowed to turn back from things you put on Facebook 20 years ago or 15 years ago. We have no idea of repentance. And the other day when Haddon was preaching, I don't know if you were here on 2 Corinthians, he made a differentiation, very, very important, between godly sorrow and ungodly sorrow. Ungodly sorrow is when you say, I'm only sorry if I've offended you, you know, and well, it puts the sorrow on the basis of the person to whom you are meant to be apologizing, rather than say, I'm sorry for my behavior, that did offend you. That's the kind of society that we live in today. So it shows something about that particular issue. And the more important point about this is that the king represented the people in the Old Testament. He was meant to lead them in wise ways because this is our preparation for the fact that the king, as representative of the people, the head, prepares us for the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is the king who is the head of the church who was sinless. So this idea of representation comes up again in who the Lord Jesus Christ is in the New Testament. But so getting back to Solomon here, he has to ask, or has to answer from God this tremendous question in verse 7, ask for whatever you want me to give you, verse 7. What would you have answered if you were faced with that question? What would you answer right now? Have a little think. You see, Solomon has a big assignment, and his response is pitch perfect. He acknowledges the vital place that his father David has had in the kingdom of Israel and for his succession to the throne. He goes to the promise of David in verse 9. What was that? The promise of David was, well, among other things, it was that Solomon was the one who was going to build the temple and to rule over this nation. And the primary purpose of having wisdom was to equip Solomon for temple building on behalf of the nation. Why? Because this is the most important thing a nation can do. All Israel, the most important thing they can do is to worship God. And Solomon has a big job ruling so many people and leading them. And we can see from God's response what the ruling cultural values of the kings of the earth were at this time. Right at the top was wealth and riches, then honor, then a very typical request that you might want to have, which you would know, of course, if you knew how Solomon came to the throne, the eradication of all of your enemies, and then, what more? A longer life as possible. That is a pretty typical list, and probably many people's aspirations today. Maybe, well, I don't know, most people have a few enemies that they'd like to get rid of in life, so possibly that would be part of the asking as well. We want to be as rich as possible, as respected as possible, without any opposition, and live for as long as possible. What did Jesus say? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? You see, Solomon is right on the biblical money here. Wisdom in the Bible is not just intellectual knowledge. Rather, it is knowing the right way to live. Seek first the kingdom of God, then all these things will be added unto you. This is what happens here. And Solomon can return to Jerusalem, verse 13, fully authenticated as king. And he reigned over Israel. Now, what actually happened? You see, the chronicler just describes what happens next in the verses 14 to the end of the chapter without any comment. Solomon was the ultimate accumulator. Loads of chariots and horses with special chariot cities. He was so wealthy that silver and gold were common in the nation as stones. There was plentiful cedar as common as sycamore trees. He imported the horses from Egypt and Kew. They paid for them in shekels of silver and had so many that they could even export to their potential enemies. Was that wise? As I said, the chronicler just describes this, but there is another side to this story. Look at these verses from Deuteronomy 17 in the section about what Israel is to do if they ever have a king. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more for them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. And then he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. So over time, Solomon disobeys the law of God, and this is a fundamental mistake that so many kings make in Israel, but also our fundamental mistake too, because we do not obey what God has said quite clearly. So, what kind of relationship does this have to our experience as Christians and our understanding of the New Testament. In the beginning of 2 Chronicles, Jerusalem is at the center of the nation. God at the center of history, and temple worship totally vital, but Chronicles reminds us, as we've said earlier, of the certain aspects of failure that mark the return from exile. And the thinking of the people is this: there has to be something better. There has to be someone better than this, for sure. And in 2 Chronicles, one of the major themes is a Passover, which comes at the end of the book. It's a major theme coming 19 times towards the end. Now, why? The people of God had neglected the Passover. Not only did they neglect the Passover, but they neglected the law and all the festivals. Later on, you will find a king called Josiah. He finds the book of Deuteronomy locked away in a cupboard in the temple. So it's not surprising that some of the kings didn't know what the word of God said because they were unable to find it. Hezekiah is the king who reintroduced the Passover. He comes after Josiah, and the people are so unprepared for it. Now, this is a yearly mandate that they should have been doing every year, but the people are so unprepared for it that they had to postpone it by a month. And they had to find enough Levites, the priestly caste, in order to train them for their roles, because the priests had forgotten what they were meant to be doing. It was such a new thing that when it happened, they enjoyed celebrating so much that they even added another week to it. Now, lesson two of Old Testament preparation for us this morning. Think historically. What comes after the Passover? The Exodus. Chronicles is preparing the Passover in order to bring to people's thinking the expectation of a new Exodus, but there is no new Exodus in 2 Chronicles. Also, 2 Chronicles is the book that ends the Jewish scriptures. And the book ends with a verb. Usually, it is verb first in Hebrew, but here it is last, and this is unusual. What is the verb? It's let him go up, which is one word in Hebrew. Now, this verse here is the last verse of 2 Chronicles. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. That's a pagan emperor, pagan leader. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So he permitted them to go back. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Now, when you look back to the conquest of the land after the Exodus in the book of Judges, the question was, who will go up in order to deal with the Canaanites? Judges 1:1-2 says, who will go up? And the answer is Judah. Judges 20:18, it comes again against the Benjamites. Who will go up out of the tribes? Answer, Judah. And a Jewish reader would have recognized this war verb, let him go up. So Chronicles ends with, who will go up? And the answer to that is, where? It's in the genealogy of Matthew's gospel. The tribe of Judah, from whom will come the Lord Jesus Christ, God is coming for his people, and the genealogy shows us the complete story. Christ is coming. When Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples who were there and the people who were present talked about an exodus. What is he going to do? Jesus went up. He died a violent death. What did that achieve? It achieved salvation from our sins. He makes our joy complete. And here is the main focus of the book of Chronicles: to lay open the path to salvation. The present time is tense. The present time is edgy. We are overwhelmed by man's rebellion against God, but I remember that I said that God plugged all Israel into the story. That is what he's just done. He's done it for them, and he's done it for you this morning. You're plugged into God's story. And Jesus went up to the cross, lifted high, so that we would be able to be free, because he has forgiven our sins on the cross. So when you look at 2 Chronicles, don't just dismiss it as a bunch of lists. There's a whole stack of riches there for us to uncover in the next few weeks. Amen.